place in Jesus, they were accused of being antinomian. Now, what does that word mean? Anti is what? Against. Nomos is the Greek word that means law. So an antinomian is someone who is against the law. And they were charged with this. But here's the deal. The marrow never said law bad, gospel good. That is what antinomians teach. The marrow also never said we prefer the gospel over the law. Never said that. Why would you ever prefer the gospel over the law? Instead, the marrow said this: there's an order of understanding the law and the gospel, and it's this. In the covenant of works, the law of God comes to you as a condemning letter. You're doomed under it. There's nothing you can do to get out from underneath the condemnation of the law if you're in Adam. So a Christian should never think that way. Like, I have to keep the law to get rid of my guilt and condemnation, and I have to keep the law to obtain justification and eternal life. If Christians start to think that way, even subtly in their hearts, even if they know better in their heads, that's a sin, actually. It's very proud. Instead, the order for a Christian is the law serves to, first of all, convict us of sin and guilt again, but then point us to Jesus for remission of sin. And then in Christ, we're always remembering. So if I'm like reading Deuteronomy, which, if you don't think this way, reading Deuteronomy will cut you to pieces. But if you think this way, Christ has fulfilled this law, and there is something here for me to benefit from, not to clear my guilt or to obtain my righteousness, but to grow in grace. I can keep his commandments. And I think that way when I'm reading the Bible. I don't, you know, and so that's the marrow. It says there's an order. The law is a covenant, says do this and live. The gospel covenant says live and do this. But notice that the gospel covenant still has the law in it. Because what is a new covenant? He will write his law on your heart. It's even stronger. The law comes with much more strength. That's also what our confession teaches, that the law and the gospel sweetly comply and is much strengthened under the gospel. And so it's not, they weren't antinomians, you see. I mean, they very much emphasize the law. Now, today, the Merrimen would be called legalists. Because what is the gospel turned into today? Well, it's basically therapy. Gospel is therapeutic for you to make you feel better and to help you. And if anything doesn't sound like a therapeutic gospel that's to make you feel better and to help you, that's legalism. And when the law is emphasized with any degree of strength, frankly, like the Bible does, that's identified as legalism. Most, and this is not to put ourselves in some elite category, because I promise you, I don't believe that. And I believe for sure that we have much room, myself included, above all, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. But I'll just say that the evangelical church has forgotten the true law of God. And as a result, they have no reason to remember the true gospel. Okay? And so what's really missing? The old gospel that we believe, that's biblical, that's also taught through all of our forefathers and in our confessions, is one that invokes and actually stirs up the fear of God. We're God-fearers. Why would we fear God? Well, he is holy, holy, holy. Woe is me, for I am undone, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and your law is holy and good and righteous and true, and I've violated it. I've broken it. But Jesus Christ, the God the Son, fearfully shed his blood for my sins. What is that? That's not a soft pillow. The cross is not a soft pillow. It is terrifying when you understand it rightly, that God the Son took upon himself his own wrath is the only way that you and I could be reconciled to him and freely forgiven. The only way, if I believe that, I'm not going to trifle with the law or take it lightly. I'm going to say, I fear God. I want to obey his law. I want to learn to obey it more. And when I sin, it's a big deal because it cost the God the Son his blood. So I'm going to live a life of repentance from the heart. I want to be like this Jesus who bought me. That's the old gospel. The new one is, Jesus loves you. He forgives your sins. He accepts you as you are. Don't have hurt feelings about anything. Don't feel bad about yourself. Don't feel bad about yourself, which, by the way, is a cardinal rule of psychology today. Their biggest problem is bad feelings, especially about yourself. But that's not what the gospel says. I don't know how you could read any book of the Bible and not seriously and not come away thinking, I'm a sinner. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus who forgives me. I need him. I want to be conformed to him, you know? And so the Marrow men taught that the gospel includes the law, both to put Christ to death and as a standard for us to follow. When the gospel is understood as a covenant, the new covenant, the covenant of grace. But the key to understanding this is it's the order of the gospel and law. We don't obey the law to get the gospel. That's the mistake. Not just a mistake, it's a sin. It's a terrible heresy. You don't obey the law to get the gospel. It's the other way around. The gospel is the promise of God that frees you to obey the law. And so let's look at this just to see it. First, let's look in our confession. I just want to show you what we confess and then go to the Bible. So as we read this, see if you agree with it or if you struggle with anything in our confession. Remember, the Bible is the ultimate authority, which is what our confession says, right? So this is not equal to the Bible, but it is a subordinate standard. And this is chapter 19 of the Law of God. So the most important paragraphs are 5, 6, and 7. So let's read those. 5, 6, and 7, which are about the practical use of the law in the life of the Christian. So the moral law doth forever bind all. Now, what does that word bind mean? Authoritatively command. And so Jesus doesn't come across as saying, would you please not lust? You know, wouldn't you just not murder people in your heart? Don't you understand that that's the better way to live? He says, if a man looks at a woman with lustful intent, he's committed adultery. He commands constantly with authority, and it sounds that way. Do not murder. Jesus, very clear in the Gospels. And it comes with a kind of an authority that if you're reading, it arrests you. It's like a prod that invokes divine authority that you have to listen to. He is the Jesus who cannot be ignored if you read the Bible. You can't ignore this Jesus. He's not one that's up there sweetly, gently, in sugary words, just pleading with you to please, please obey me. He is not. He is saying, obey or die. Whoever does not take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, can have no part with me. Whoever wants to save his life in this world will lose it. And there are very, very, Jesus is very strong. He spoke more about hell than anyone in the whole Bible. Jesus, this is our Jesus, who is a king, I tell you. The king, the God of heaven and earth. And he brooks no argument. He doesn't enter into a discussion with his adversaries. He commands them. He asserts the truth with all boldness. And so this is what that word bind means. The moral law doth forever bind all. That means it comes with authority, as well as justified persons as others. And so here's the deal. Your justification, which means you are Your sins are washed away and you're clothed with the imputed righteousness of Jesus does not take away the binding authority of the law. It still comes to you with authority. So the moral law doth forever bind all as well justify persons as others to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator. So the point here is, it's not just because it's the best way to live to not commit adultery. Don't commit adultery because the matter of that is, yeah, it actually is the best way to live, and you're a fool if you don't understand it. So God's law is not a list of rules that he just makes. Like, don't be bound together with an unbeliever in marriage. Well, if God didn't have that rule, I'd marry an unbeliever, because there are some really, really nice unbelievers, but you're a fool. The matter of that law, don't be bound together with an unbeliever, is really about, it is naturally, meaning in terms of nature, God and the world that he made, destructive. It will not go well with you. That unbeliever will lead your heart away from the one true God and therefore away from life. But not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator. So there's a good reason to keep the law, but you know, even if you can't understand the reason, like today, people don't understand the reason that only qualified men may be pastors. That's a law. And people get nervous about that. They don't understand it. There's a reason for it. There's a good reason. But if you can't understand the reason, it's also authoritatively commanded by the God of heaven. You see? So also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it, neither doth Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, now look at this, but much strengthen this obligation. So the gospel does not in any way weaken, relax the obligation to obey the law. Instead, it makes you more obligated to obey it all the way down to the heart by faith, every single respect of the law. You say, well, that's a very anxious way to live, Brother Tom. Not if you know Jesus loves you and has forgiven your sins. It's not anxious because you're not damned. Any Christian with assurance knows that all the time. And so when he hears the law, he says, thank God for the law. I love the law as much as the gospel. I love the gospel as much as the law. They're both revelation of my God. The law speaks of my God. The gospel speaks of my God. They're two words. He doesn't love one more than the other. He loves the law and the gospel and the law, but he understands their relationship to one another. He loves the authority of God's law. But why? Because he doesn't trust his own authority. If you're to a place where you don't trust yourself, which is a good place to be, then you start loving the authority of God's law. I love the authority of the word because I do not trust myself. I don't know the right way. My way will lead me right into a pit. But God, he knows. I don't always understand, but he knows, and he's good. And the law reveals his character and the very character of Jesus, and so does the gospel. And I want to trust him and follow him fully, which doesn't mean perfectly. So when we say follow him fully, you'll never follow him perfectly. But what we mean is mind, heart, and will all the time. That is your goal, your overarching purpose in life, to follow Jesus and keep his good commandments. Because he's the best. He's the Savior. He's the King. He's the worthy one. And it's the best way to treat other people. It's the way of love. It's the way of the most peace in this world that's possible. I'm not saying there won't be trials, but you know, you can go through a trial better than you did in the past if you're following Jesus fully. You can. So look at chapter or paragraph 6, where it says, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works. This is just the marrow theology. It's just confessional reform theology. To be thereby justified or condemned. That's the key to understanding. The only false use of the law is this covenantal use of the law. That's it. Any word that says if you don't keep the law, you're condemned. Therefore, keep the law and you can be justified. That's a lie. That's the false use of the law. But it says it is of great use to them. So the law is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life. Now, rule doesn't mean like, you know, like classroom rules or some of these government regulations that You can't keep them all. It's like if you do this one, you break that one, and if you do that one, you break that one. This is not that kind of a rule. This is an absolute standard. That's the law of God. It's still inflexible. If we think for one moment, this is important, that the gospel relaxes the law, we're legalists. But if we think that the gospel forgives us of our sins against the law and increases our obligation, we're gospel-hearted Christians. You follow that? The gospel does not relax the law. So it says, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and of their duty. People want to know, what is the will of God? Well, it's the Ten Commandments as well as the exposition of the Ten Commandments throughout the whole Bible. That is the will of God and your duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Look again, binding. Discovering also the sinful pollution of their natures, hearts, and lives. So what's one use of the law for a believer? It's still the second use, which is it exposes your sin even as a believer, and we don't like it sometimes. Like, wow, that exposed my sin. I didn't like that. I really wish it didn't expose my sin. That's irritating to me because I thought I was being righteous, and I like my way of living. And when my sin is exposed, it makes me look unrighteous. Well, what is that? Legalism, as though you could somehow keep the law to be righteous before God. So a Christian hears the convicting power of the law, and he's like, oh, yeah, I'm convicted, and oh, yes, I need that. And he might initially feel pushed back by it and offended, but ultimately he just thanks God for the conviction of sin because he needs to grow. So their sinful pollution of their natures, their hearts, and their lives, so as examining themselves thereby. May I ask, do you examine yourself by the law of God? Like, am I keeping the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, the fourth commandment, the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, and the tenth? Am I? I mean, this should be a part of our... Do you preach the law to yourself? We're supposed to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, but you will not need to preach the gospel to yourself every day unless you're preaching the law to yourself every day. You say, well, I have a conscience, but is your conscience formed really fully by the law? Probably not, because you're still overcoming your malformation, like me. You need to preach the law to yourself in order to have a reason to preach the gospel to yourself. And so hatred against sin, it says, so examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Notice, we come to have a need. We see our need of Jesus. So if we feel convicted of the law of God, of our sin, that we have disobeyed him, if we feel this, I need Jesus. Yes, that's true, and I need him. And that's how I feel when I read Deuteronomy or Leviticus. You know, or James, I'm thinking. And then I have to remember the gospel for myself, that I'm forgiven of my sin. I'm reconciled to God through what Jesus did. So then it says, it is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions. So even the regenerate have a first use of the law applied to them, which means, if you break this law, it won't go well with you. And if you understand and believe that, and God commands it by his authority, just the authoritative thundering of the law to a Christian who isn't well formed by faith, it restrains his rebellion to a Christian. That's the civil use of the law, restraining their corruptions in that it forbids sin. Look, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve. Did you know the law threatens a believer? But not directly. It threatens a believer in that you see its threatenings of what happens to those who don't believe and repent and lean into the law. It's not saying you're going to go to hell, believer, but it's reminding you these are its threatenings, and then you feel the threat. You're like, it's kind of like if you're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you have a fear of heights, but there's a railing there and you're not going to fall. That's kind of how the law threatens a believer. You could be in there. That's actually where you deserve to be, but here's the gospel keeping you from it. Threats. the threats of the law apply. Also, there are threats of discipline. If you do not keep the law of God all the way down to your heart, repenting of your sins, trusting in Jesus, following Christ fully, you will come under discipline. You will, if he loves you, unless you're not his, then you'll just drift away and go to hell. But if you belong to him, he will hunt you down. He will not let you go. So the threatenings of the law serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. So if you're rebelling seditiously against God's good law in this world, you're nervous about his law at any point, which, by the way, nervousness about the law of God and obedience to it is an unbelieving element of our hearts. Why are we fearful of doing what Christ says? I don't believe something. Now, can you be forgiven of that unbelief? Yes, you can be, and you are if you're in Jesus, but it's still unbelief. And you're like, I'm nervous. Well, you're about to get a lot more nervous if you belong to him, because what he's going to do to you, look what it says, you're going to have afflictions in this life because he loves you too much to let you have what you want. Loves you too much. Although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. What that means is the curse of the law is taken away, and the curse of the law does not apply to you in an unallayed rigor, which means that God, as a father, he does accept your strivings and your efforts and is genuinely pleased. So it's not as though God, as your father, is only pleased when you perfectly keep God's law in any given moment. No way. You're never going to do that. He is pleased with your efforts, but what he's not pleased with is your drifting. He is not pleased with your drifting. Your father loves you in your drifting, but he is not pleased with you in your drifting. He is pleased with you in your efforts to keep the commandments all the way down in your heart first, to love God and to love men. So the unallayed rigor is removed under the gospel. The promises of it, that is the promises of the law, likewise show them God's approbation for obedience. Do you know that even for a Christian, the law has promises in the gospel? What's the ultimate promise of the law to the Christian? We'll see it in a moment. It's communion with Christ. It's fellowship with him. It's a greater and clearer sight of him. There's joy, inward graces above all. Temporal, there are often temporal goods, but there are equally as many temporal. If you keep the law of God, you could see temporal benefits, but also you could see persecution by keeping God's law. That's what happened to Jesus. He was persecuted. And Hebrews 11 tells us that. Some of these, you know, put armies to flight and so forth. Others were cut in half. Same faith produces both. But there's a what's the promise? It's not fundamentally temporal. The promise of keeping the law is the promises of that God promises to it in the gospel, which is communion with Christ, joy in Christ, the knowledge of Christ, comforts of Christ. You know, you can die for the joy set before you if your eyes are on Jesus and go through suffering in the right way. So the promises of it, of the law, likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due them by the law as a covenant of works. And so you're not due communion with God through your obedience. That's grace upon grace. God crowns his own graces. But there is a reward to those who obey him. You see? And this comes down to, are you in the means of grace? Are you reading the Bible? Are you in prayer? Are you meditating on the word of God? Do you have a heart of faith and bent toward repentance, which is what the means of grace stir up in you? Well, then what you can expect is, over time, growing communion with God and fellowship with him. And what that is just another way of saying, you're going to learn what it is to really be alive. You're going to stop fearing men. You're not going to fear men anymore. Much. You're not gonna fear the temporal consequences of this world. All those things are gonna drop away because you're Christ. Christ is yours, and now you're gonna follow him. You serve no one ultimately but your Lord and King. You're his servant. That's freeing. You're his. He's yours. But you got to follow him. And so then it says, although not as do them by the laws of covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of him being under the law, not under grace. So this is saying, just because you see other Christians saying, I want to keep the law, it's got a lot of authority, Christ is good, and I'm going to submit myself in obedience to that. Well, that guy's under law. No. No, he's not. The one who's under law is the one who relaxes it so he can keep it to feel justified. That's the one who's under law. Paragraph 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely. Notice it says Spirit of Christ. Sometimes this has been confused with the gospel of Christ. Like there was an era, just in this, you know, last probably 15 years, where it was the gospel is what enables you to keep the law. No, because you can preach the gospel to a lot of people and they don't keep the law. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who's dwelling in you. And when the two words of law and gospel both are preached to you, that you then become more conformed to the law. So they're not contrary to the grace of the gospel. Now the Spirit is a gift of the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So this is not heavy to a Christian. Christian says, yeah. Someone who's a sanctified one, a drifting one, it might feel heavy. But one who's seeking to grow, this teaching is like, well, let's look at, I mean, it's Psalm 119. What does David say? Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. I delight in your law. I love the law of God. It's so good. It sings a whole long song. The longest song in the Bible is about God's law. Psalm 119. So look there with me, if you will. Psalm 119. And we won't read all this, it's very long, but look at what it says. It says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. You know, if you're not seeking him with your whole heart, but only half-heartedly, you're not blessed. You're actually not even seeking him. You have to seek him with your whole heart. That means following Christ fully, mind, heart, will, in every element, every aspect, every sphere of your life. Who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. That's what a Christian prays. He says, you have commanded your precepts to keep them diligently. And then you say, oh God, help me. I want to keep them all the way down in my heart. With all my heart, because you're good. Your commandments are good. They're the way of life. Now, they're not the way to life, because you can't do that. They are the way of life, though. They're the way of walking in this life. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Why does he say that? Well, because if you're not one who seeks to keep the commandments, you don't trust him. And if you don't trust him, you're toast, to put it mildly. So do you have to keep the commandments to go to heaven? Yes, but they're not the cause of your going to heaven. They're the fruit of your faith. How can a young man keep his way pure? So people are like, this is legalistic. Actually, legalists hate the law. They hate it. They fear it. They like to keep their own law. They always like to relax the law of God and keep that, you know, relaxed version so they can feel proud, and they add to it other little things that they can enforce on others. But they hate the law. They love the gospel. That's true. Every legalist I've ever met, I mean an abusive tyrant of a legalist, those types, all they ever want to hear is the gospel. They love it because they want to hear how forgiven they are. They want to hear how forgiven they are, how much God loves them just like they are. They don't want to hear the shakedown of the law. I can tell you that. They don't want to hear that the way to heaven is paved with humility and with faith in keeping the commandments. They don't want to hear that. So how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Look at the prayer of David. He's begging. I don't want to wander, not at all, from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Why do we learn the Bible? So we don't sin. Why? So you can be justified or righteous before God? No, that would be a sin. But why? To know him. This is eternal life, that they know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. We're going to see that in just a second. But blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I mean, he just keeps going like this for a long, long time. But let's just hit a few more. Verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. So when the Spirit fills you, that's your heart's being enlarged. I will run in the way of your commandments, not walk, not putter, not stumble. I'm going to run by the power of your Spirit dwelling in me. Teach me, O Lord, verse 33, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. That's the heart of a believer. I want to obey you. I'm after you, Jesus. I want to become conformed to you my whole life. I want to die to myself and learn your way with everything that I am, and your law tells me what it is. Give me understanding, verse 34, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Do you delight in the commandments of God? Delight in them. You'll never, ever begrudge hearing them. You'll not get tired of hearing the good, holy, authoritative law of God that commands you all the way down to the heart. You'll just rejoice in your Jesus who gave it. Law, good. Gospel, good. Law, gospel, equally important. They're absolutely equally important. One is not more important than the other. The law and the gospel are the word of God. They are together the whole revelation of God. Verse 46, I will speak of your testimonies before kings. You see what it does when you trust Jesus? You're not afraid of who you're going to tell it to. You got to tell it, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I love your commandments. Look at verse 71. Why does God make you suffer? Some of you in here have probably suffered very greatly at the hands of other people, and you might think your biggest problem is other people. It's not. Here's why you suffered. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You can either become a fool after you suffer or wise. Those are your choices. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So thank God for my past abuse. I thank God for it. Not for the abuser, not for what they did, not for the sin that they committed. I thank God for my past abuse, because it is the occasion by which I have learned to keep your commandments. You ordained it for me because you love me. You gave me the cross to bear. I thank God for all of your promises toward me. You're for me and not against me. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. It just keeps going like this. I mean, and if you love the law, you hate every false way. Psalm 119:104. I hate every false way. Do you hate every false way? We have to hate every false way. If you love what is good, you hate what is evil. It means you oppose it. It doesn't mean you murder people. It means you oppose the evil, first of all, in yourself, and then in everyone else. Because you love. If you really love what is good, you hate what is evil in yourself and in others. So this is crucial for us to get. I would commend you to meditate on this entire psalm about the law of God. Now, the law there, when the Old Testament speaks of the Torah, it doesn't just mean the commandment, although it is very much part of it. It also means the promise. So Torah includes both words, law and gospel, but here's a point I want to make. Do you see how he lumps them together as one? And then he says he loves them. Law and gospel are the one word of God. And like newborn babes, we're to long for the word of God. Like spiritual milk. Hold the law. Give me your law. Because it's the law of my Jesus that he kept. Today's Resurrection Sunday, Easter. Why did Christ rise from the dead? One reason. He kept the whole law. Easter wouldn't have happened if it weren't for his perfect obedience to God's good and holy law. And Jesus submitted himself fully to it, both as our substitute, but don't forget, equally as important as our example to follow in every way. And so this, Jesus is not interested in collaborating with you. This is not a partnership. He doesn't get down with you on your level and say, hey, let's talk about the best way to live. What do you think? Doesn't do that. Jesus is not interested in pluralism, which says, you go your way, I love you and forgive you. Here's what I think is a good idea. Jesus is not a pluralist. He's not a liberal. Absolutely, he doesn't believe in maximum freedom. He does not think you should be free to do whatever you want. He says, I know the way, you don't. This is freedom. My way is freedom. Walk in it. You want to know what real life is? If you believe the Son of God will set you free, and then you shall be free indeed. But you got to follow him. It means you have to give up your will. Your will must be subdued as an adult. Some people, we got this thing today where people think, I'm an adult. I don't need to be told what to do. That's not true. We are adults who need to have our wills subdued. We don't get some independent choosing liberty. As adults, we are in submission to Christ and his whole order. All of it, all the way down. That means my will has to be subdued to Jesus's fully. And it's a blessed thing. And we have to learn not to trust ourselves, but to trust in Jesus, who is so good and proves his goodness on the cross. He shed his blood and died and rose for me? Who would do that for me? Maybe my wife, actually. Probably the only person. But Jesus, Jesus knows me fully. He knows the wretchedness, and I have sinned against him infinitely because of who he is. Who would do that for me to save my soul? Hallelujah, what a Savior. I want to follow him fully. I want to put away every abusive tendency, which is what liberalism is, abusiveness. You do what you want. Follow your heart. Let's teach each other to just express ourselves emotionally, because anything short of that is abuse. No, it is not. No, self-expression is not personhood. Personhood is imageness. You're the image of God? And become the image of God. That's what it is to be a person. You actually need to become more of a person than you are, and so do I. How do we do that? Trusting Jesus, bending our knee, having our wills bent to the will of Jesus. That's freedom. You want to know life? This is the story of the Bible. We don't know the right way. We want the benefits and the blessings of God outside the presence of God. God says, I am life. Jesus says, I am life. You come to me, trust me, and follow me fully. So this is the way of living for a Christian. Not to living, The way to life is what? Christ crucified and risen. That's it. The way of life is you do what he says. And then you'll experience the life that he bought you more and more and more. He is not permissive. Grace is not permissiveness. Titus 2, if you'll look there with me for a moment, we'll see the same. So we're talking about antinomianism. Titus 2. Which is where Paul tells Pastor Titus, so this is a pastoral epistle, and it's only three chapters long, and one whole chapter, that means one third of this pastoral epistle, says this, which pastors must obey. That's me included. But as for you, Titus, or Mitch, or Tom, or Fred, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, what is sound doctrine? You might think, well, it's like, you know, predestination and justification by faith alone and sanctification and faith and repentance, and that's sound doctrine. Look what he says sound doctrine is. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Sound doctrine is teach obedience from the heart. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. That means not disrespectful. Reverent in behavior, not slanderers. Why would it say that to women and not to men? Because women have a power of relationship, but that very power of relationship can be used for destruction. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. The older women, instead, are to teach to the what is good. To who? All the younger women. What are they to teach the younger women? To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. This is sound doctrine now, that pastors are to teach. The order of the world, the order of the home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Well, why? Because the power of younger men can be outwardly very destructive. I mean, if they just let loose their passions, they can damage things not only inwardly but outwardly too. And so men have to be self-controlled. They're made to be warriors, defenders, you know, plowmen. They're made with strength. Well, what if a man doesn't learn to control his strengths that are natural? He'll be very destructive. And he won't know God. So younger men are to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. That's to the pastor. And in your teaching, Titus, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. It means that it might be condemned, but it can't be justly condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants, be submissive to their own masters. Now, those are like words that create anxiety today. Submission. But here it is, sound doctrine. In everything, they're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. A servant is to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. How do you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? In this way. Then it preaches the gospel, but in a way that's like applied. So the gospel is preached in terms of the inward life of the heart. It doesn't say, well, Christ died for your sins to forgive you of all your sins. If you're feeling guilty, stop it. It doesn't say that. Look what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, who gave himself to redeem us from the guilt of our sin. Nope. He did do that, but look what it says. Who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. That word is antinomianism, anomia. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Well, Titus might say, well, Paul, if I preach that stuff, people are not going to like it. They're not going to like it. Well, then Paul thinks, verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. These next words are hard for me because it says, let no one disregard you. Not only don't let the whole church disregard you, but no one in the church disregard you. The idea of pastoral authority is hated today. We're supposed to be your buddy, which I don't mind being your buddy. I actually would be your buddy, I promise. But my calling is more than that, and I'll answer to God on Judgment Day for this. I have to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard me. That's what it says on these matters. If I don't, the Bible says I'm held to a stricter judgment. And not only that, the Bible says that I'll give an account for every single soul under my care and Mitch under his. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all, that's a positive and a negative, with all authority, let no one disregard you. So then it goes on. It's like he throws that in there. And then chapter 3, remind them to be submissive. Here's that word again. To rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. What's the opposite of that? Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish. You can be a fool or you can be wise. Disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And then this very profound statement of the gospel. But when the goodness, but it's, look how it's like four verses, this whole letter, there it is. And here's what he says. He saved us, and the goodness of and kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us not because of our works done by us in righteousness. Hallelujah. Because after reading all that, who's ever done all that perfectly? No, but I want to, don't you? I want to, but I don't. That's why I feel my need and my guilt. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, and here, being justified by his grace, not by works, not by anything actually that you do, but his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then, as though, in case he missed it, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. They're to be insisted upon. Insist on these things, so that those who have believed God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. That's pastoral ministry right there. That's what we have to do. This is what the Bible teaches us to do. But why? Because the way of living in Jesus is a way of faith and repentance and keeping all of God's commandments and all of the callings in which he has called us. So the Bible is not antinomian. It's also not legalistic. Look with me at Matthew 6, if you would. Matthew 6, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Jesus is speaking, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You think, well, yeah, those who enter into the kingdom of heaven are those who confess their sins and trust his blood and righteousness. Nope. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who goes to heaven? Only those who do the will of God the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, which is a That's for emphasis. It's like saying, Lord, you know you're my Lord. Lord, you are my Lord. I insist on it from my heart. So that repetition is a very strong confession. Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Did God command any of those, like, things listed here? Prophesying, casting out demons? No, they were, what are these people? They're making up rules to follow, relaxing God's true law and doing it outwardly and making up new things. This is a legalist. When prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name, I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who didn't trust me for my blood and righteousness. Doesn't say that. You workers of lawlessness. These are probably generally outwardly good people. But in their hearts, they didn't trust the Lord. They weren't following him fully. They had a spirit of sedition. That's the point, is a lawless person is the same as a legalist person. An antinomian at heart is a legalist. They are seditious in spirit. They're rebellious at heart to Jesus, the King, saying, nobody going to tell me what to do. I'm a grown-up. I'm a Louisianan. We're free down here. You know, walk out on my back porch and do whatever I want to do. No. You workers of lawlessness. You're not free to do what you want, because that's slavery. That's slavery. You're slave to your passions, your flesh. Real freedom is Jesus. And submitting to him, that scary word, submitting to Jesus. It's not scary. You're going to submit to something. I mean, it's just like, who are you going to submit to? Yourself or Christ? So this is serious biblically. Now let's look again at the words of Jesus. John 14. Verses 15 and following. And this is also, this teaching of Jesus is not isolated. Like, if you read the Bible, which I commend to you to read large parts of the Bible, you say, well, it's hard to understand it. I get it. I've been studying it as long as I have, and I have still parts that I have to look up what maybe others think it means after studying it myself, okay? So, but keep going. Just keep reading. Keep reading the Bible. Forget, you know, don't worry about what you're not getting, but if you read large chunks, you will see that this is not isolated, what I'm describing here. This is through the whole thing. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. Do you love him? And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Helper for what? To keep the commandments. To be with you forever, even the spirit of truth. What truth? The whole truth of Christ and his word, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. Can you see him? That's faith. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Thank God. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. That's the resurrection. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Now look what he goes right back to. Verse 21. What's the resurrection about? He died and he rose for what? Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. You say, what? You have to love Jesus for his Father to love you? Not in terms of object. So what Jesus is talking about, he's going to explain himself. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. So you will feel and experience the love of the Father as you keep his commandments. I mean, he loved you eternally. In love, he chose us in him. So there's an eternal electing love for you that is absolutely unconditional and objective. But there is a love for you that you will experience only if you love him. He's going to do you want Jesus to manifest himself to you? What do you have to do? Trust him and keep his commandments. from the heart. I'm not talking about putting on a show outwardly or doing something because he said to. Now, you do it because he said to, but not without faith, not without an inward dispositional change that comes from trusting Jesus and knowing him. I'll manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him. What's the answer? How are you going to have him manifest himself to you? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus is not an antinomian. What is, so real quick, what is antinomianism like? And we didn't get to this, but it's in the chapter. I want to show it, share it with you briefly. It's a dividing of the indicatives and the imperatives. This is what Sinclair Ferguson says. So you come to the Bible, any text of scripture, and you notice what is a command and what's a redemptive promise. And you mute the command and you maximize the promise, always. That's theological antinomianism. So the command is in a always inferior position, while the promise is always the superior position. But what is that? That's not Christ-centeredness. What it actually ends up being is man-centered. I want and need the promise for me to make me feel better and comfortable and loved and all that. And okay, actually, in my sin, and not guilty for it. But the biblical way is if you come to a text that's mostly law, and this is what I try to do, you have to preach mostly law. And the gospel is there to remind you of it, but it's in a minor note. But if a text is mostly gospel, the law's in a minor note. But if either the law or the gospel, either one is always in the minor note, you are missing the whole counsel of God, right? And so we have to preach the fullness of the law of God. And sometimes we walk away feeling convicted and we have to remember the gospel for ourselves. And other times we walk away feeling really encouraged and thankful, and actually in those cases we need to remember the law for ourselves. And so the law and the gospel are both very good words of God. Antinomianism always mutes the law in favor of the redemptive promise in the ministry of the word. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us and how much you have loved us. We thank you for Christ crucified and risen, that he is the good and the great king and lawgiver, the one who gives the law of God to us so that we're convicted and feel our need of the gospel, but who also gives the great and unfathomable gospel of grace to us to wash us of our sins, to reconcile us to a holy God, to free us, Lord, to keep your good commandments by faith and not by slavery or guilt or shame, but out of the joy that's set before us to know you and to walk with you all the days of our life. Lord, help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus by these two good words, law and gospel, the whole counsel of God. In Jesus' name, amen.